About turning your Bibles again this morning to the book of Hebrews. I had a late night call from a concerned member last week about a point of biblical information. Fear not, I won't use any names, Kim. And she wanted to know, had a biblical question, wanted to know how Moses made tea. And I thought there probably was a biblical answer to that, but I couldn't figure out what it was, so I said, IDK. That's pretty good, right? Me, I said, IDK. What? That does mean I don't know, right?
Yes.
Okay. And she texted back. She said, he brews it. He brews. Now see, what's really sad? What's really sad is if I had said that to you all, you'd have just gone, ugh. See, they love you more. Okay, so 2 weeks ago, I don't know if you've noticed this, but 2 weeks ago we picked up this ongoing theme of Jesus as priest and king. You remember, anybody remember a little bit about that maybe? That in the Old Testament, besides this shady character by the name of Melchizedek, there are no priests that are kings and no kings that are priests, at least in what we know from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses, and keep on forward. There were none of God's people that held both offices, but now we see Jesus does. Well, that theme continues again in Hebrews 8 in a very supreme way. And so I'm just going to jump in this morning. We've done enough intro. This is God's word in Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll read beginning to end. This is God's word, so pay attention. The point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifice, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who already offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy, a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, "You see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But the ministry of Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one and is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It'll not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. God's word. Let's pray. So, Father, here we are again today. And the thing that I find so beautiful in your scriptures and in your covenant and in the person of Jesus Christ is that you never get tired of us running to you. Never. There's never a time when you're too busy. Never a time when you're too frustrated. Never a time that you're not especially fond of us. You tell us in the book of Romans that you're more to us even than just Yahweh. You are Abba. You're Father. You're Papa. And so we come to you today delighting in the fact that we all have a perfect Papa. We all have a perfect Father, a perfect Abba that longs to hold His children in His arms and never let them go. Even though we are the ones that are stiff and we're the ones squirming and we're the ones that are pointing fingers up into your face and even accusing you, you never let go. We delight in that, and we come to your word today that it might somehow change us more to the image of your beautiful, perfect Son, Jesus. We ask it to be done by the Holy Spirit, who we invite into this place to lead and teach and be with this sinner that stands before these, your precious ones. Give him words that glorify the Son that died for us. Amen. So, the original audience, the Hebrews, needed encouragement in this oppressive situation that they lived in, this life-threatening oppression that they were under. This was the author's purpose. His purpose was to bring about encouragement. But what's the point? Did you see the very first phrase, the very first word? The point is, don't you love it? I mean, how many times have you heard me yammering on about something up here and you're looking at your watch and, you know, when Stan gets hungry, it's not fun to be around him. And, you know, we get long-winded. I get long-winded and people yammer on and they've got all these different things to say and you're sitting there and you're finally just saying, come on, just cut to the chase. Just spit it out. What's the point? Right? Well, it starts off, Hebrews 8. Literally starts off that way. And this is what it says. He tells us here, number one, here's the point. And number two, right, the new covenant. And that is simply to say the point is that we have a high priest. Even though some of you have never had a priest or would have ever considered being in a Catholic church where there might be a priest or any other religion, and that, completely unfamiliar with priests, we have a chief high priest. A chief high priest who is both seated and enthroned, who is the mediator of this new covenant. A seated high priest who is the mediator of the new covenant that's come. We're not looking forward to something that ought to happen it's something that has happened. We're looking back at that which has been accomplished in this new covenant, you know, through this high priest. We don't have sacrifices and tents of meetings and tabernacles and rituals and, you know, sayings. They're not, all of these things have passed away. Now, here's what I want you to see in the Old Testament. These things were shadows. These things were copies. Do you see it down here? Look down here at verse 4. It says, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed. By the way, I have to stop here and do just a little bit of a rabbit trail in verse 4. Remember me telling you that it's clear from the text that Hebrews was written before 70 AD. The reason we know and feel confident that it was written before 70 AD is because something very significant happened in 70 AD. Do you all, can anybody remember what that was? The destruction of the temple. Well, if the temple had been destructed, this would not be written in the present tense. Ongoing, active, present tense. And that's what's here. It says there are priests. They are already now offering, you see. So this is one that just that one's for free. No extra charge. Now watch, it says verse 5, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy. You see that? It's a shadow, a copy, a form, that which points, what's the point? It pointed to something else. No man, no woman, no child, no boy, no girl was ever saved by the blood of goats. Rightness between God the Father and brokenhearted sinners was never mediated by temple ritual. That's not how they stayed right with God. That thing was not what made them right with God. That thing, the bulls, the blood, the goats, the Day of Atonement, the incense, the prayers, the grain offerings, the fat offerings, all of that, the robes, the linen ephod, the crown on his head, the gold breastplate, the 12 precious, priceless gems that he wore, all of that was but a foreshadowing. It was a looking forward. It was a symbol. It says here, a copy, a shadow that was pointing forward to one man, one person, one thing. And that was, Sunday school answer is, Jesus. It's all about Him. It's all about Him and the fulfillment of everything there. Okay? Now, here is Jesus, and He's presented in two ways. Some, a bit, may perhaps maybe to you a bit confusing, but look at verse 1 and 2. It says, the point of what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest who, now watch this, sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary. Do you see those two things? You've got the throne and sanctuary. And then you've got seated and serving. Do you see those words, those four words? Well, throne and sanctuary is not two things that we typically throw together in our the way we understand, right? I mean, we think of throne, we think of kings, we think of authority and rule and nobility and people genuflexing and saying words like your highness and your majesty and, you know, points of order and decrees and, you know, these real high and lofty leadership words. But when we think about sanctuary, you know, we think about church and we think about singing and praying and and offerings and, oh, you know, we think about, that's what we think about when we think of, so, well, these two things don't come together typically, but they do. In the Bible, throne and, what's the other word? I just lost my, throne and sanctuary come together. Thank you, sorry. Throne and sanctuary come together in the Bible. Tim, can you put up the slides, please? In the temple, and I'm going to give you this now because we're going to talk about, I'm probably going to blow this and run out of time, won't get to, but one of the things it says is that from the least to the greatest. Did you see that in verse 10, from the least to the greatest? This is a picture of what it, of the opposite of that, from the least to the greatest. Because this is Herod's temple, right? And you see all these courtyards. Courtyard here, wall. Courtyard here, wall. Courtyard here, wall. This, wall. Courtyard here, wall. Courtyard here, wall. You see what I'm saying? All these walls. This was the courtyard for the Gentiles. If you were a Jew, if you were a Gentile convert, had fallen on your knees and sworn before Paul himself and given your life to Christ, right? You might be a convert to Christianity, but when you walked into Herod's temple, you could not go beyond this wall. because you were born a Gentile. As a matter of fact, Paul ends up getting arrested because he is rumored, though he never did it, he's rumored to have taken this converted Gentile by the name of Trophimus beyond this wall. Okay? Gentiles, you stay out here. Then you've got this kind of this outer, inner court. You know, this next court in here is the court of Israel. Now, over here is the court of the women. You see these little alcoves here? Looks like a little file cabinet somehow back in here. The women were allowed to get close to where Jewish men out here in the outer court. Jewish men were allowed in here, but the women had to stay in the outer periphery looking into what the men were doing. So it wasn't just the Gentiles that got the boot. It was also the women. And so they were not allowed in here. Now, inside this portico here, this was the courtyard of the priest. Nobody went in here but the priest. Okay? Jewish men weren't allowed. Even in good standing, they weren't allowed. This was the courtyard of the priest. Okay? Then in here, inside of this, was the holy place. This is what they call the holy temple itself. Inside of this is the holy place, and then inside of that is the Holy of Holies. You got the other slide, Tim? Okay. So out here is the courtyard of the priest with the bronze laver and the bronze altar. This is where the sacrifices were offered and the ceremonial washings. Inside was the holy place. There's only three things in here. There's a lampstand where these, you know, to trim your lamps, the priest, part of the priest's service and their duties were to go in daily, frequently, and make sure the lamps never went out, keep the lamps trimmed. And over here is the table of the showbread, self-explanatory, and the table and the altar of incense, where priests would come in, they'd mix up the authorized incense, light it on fire, they'd swing the fire pan, they go in here, they place it here, they kept incense burning, which was to symbolize the prayers of the people rising up before God the Father. And then there was this curtain, this super thick camel's hair made priceless curtain, really heavy curtain between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Okay, once a year, the priest, the chief high priest, would go in, and it was on the Day of Atonement. Everybody with me? I mean, y'all have heard this, right? We've been over this before. The Day of Atonement, he would go back here with the blood of the goat, the sacrificial goat, and a branch of hyssop, and he would apply, he would apply the blood to the altar. The altar here actually is the ark. Now, on the ark, the top of the ark, what was that called? Does anybody know what the top of the ark was called? Everybody know what I mean by the ark, right? You've all seen Raiders of the Lost Ark. Yeah. Right, yeah. Well, you've all seen the ark. By the way, it was a fabulous representation, actually. But what was on top of the ark was more than just the lid. You know what it was called? The mercy seat. In the inner sanctum, sanctuary, in the inner sanctuary, there was a seat, the mercy seat, which was for Israel and all the world to see. If there is such a thing as the throne of God on earth, it was right there. You see? Throne and sanctuary used together. Right? That's where they come together in the throne, in the Holy of Holies. The throne room of God is the image. And then this other image of seated and serving. Now these two typically don't go together, do they? If you're seated, you're not serving, and if you're serving, you're not seated. And one of the things that the Hebrews understood was there was a lot to do as a priest. They understood the priest's duties. They understood what the priests were to do, how they were to make sacrifices and offerings. There were tons of things. They were busy. There were sacrifices and offerings and prayers and intercession. There was genuflexing, bowing, laying prostrate, off going in and coming out and taking the animals and representing the people and prayers and all kinds of stuff that went on. And the priests were constantly moving. And the one thing that they never did while they were serving was what? Sit. Ever. If you're serving priest, you don't sit. And so when this passage says that he sat down. What does that say? It was outrageous to the Hebrews. What it's saying is by sitting, here in this passage about where he is and in the sanctuary, that he dared to sit down means simply this, that Christ came and did and finished and it's done and there's nothing more to do, so he can what? Sit down. That's the point. He's the chief high priest who's come and accomplished what he was sent to do. He's brought in this new covenant. He's brought in this new, better relationship with God. And the point is that this mediator has bridged, past tense, this mediator has bridged the gap. The gulf has been filled in. And there's nothing left to be done. That is, salvation has been accomplished. And, of course, those that were hearing this, not like us. We're familiar with these terms. We hear this a lot. But to the Hebrews, this was borderline blasphemy. This was a paradigm shift. This is worldviews colliding. Okay? And they were thinking to themselves, well, what kind of religion is this? That's a great question. Can we talk about religion for just a minute? We use the term religion constantly. First time I remember being confronted with understanding the word of religion was when I was in third grade and I had to fill out my student profile, first day of class, and they hand out these little pieces of paper. Do they still do this, teachers? Do they still do this? Ooh, well, back then we were so un-PC that they actually asked those things. And one of the first questions after your name and address and zip code, which Mama drilled into me for 2 weeks before I went, you know, I had to know that. And then the next question is, what is your religion? And I was kind of panicking, and I put down Presbyterian. You know, you do know that's not, Presbyterian is not a religion. Presbyterianism is a... No, wrong. Presbyterianism is elder-led government. Gotcha. So, you're right. Presbyterianism, I said. Presbyterianism is nothing more than our form of government in which we say we're elder-led. Which actually, in the bigger context, means it's congregational representation. You pick the elders. Not a diocese or, you know, some hierarchy, but you do. Presbyterian is a denomination. It's not a religion. Religion is often misunderstood, very misunderstood. In fact, I looked up on the internet this week the definition by Webster. Here's Webster's definition. It is, he says, religion is a particular system. An institutionalized, don't you love that? You already love this definition, don't you? It's an institutionalized system of religious attitudes and beliefs and practices. Isn't that something you can cozy up to? Do you see how broad that is? You know what religion? Religion is such a broad term that it covers everybody from David Koresh, the Hale-Bopp. How many of y'all remember the Hale-Bopp crazy people that were thinking that once Halley's Comet flew by, they were going to kind of get beamed up by Scotty and be out of here, right? Well, it covers everything from the Hale-Bopp people to the Pope, right? That's what religion is, as we understand it. It's a system, an institutionalized system of principles, beliefs, actions, and attitudes to worship, get this one, a God, a personal God. Now, friends, I'm going to submit to you that there is not one word in that that's Christianity. A God? Oh, I don't think so. The God? Oh, yeah. Billy Graham's son, Franklin Graham. Y'all familiar with Franklin Graham? He had just come out and told everybody that he was going to follow in his daddy's footsteps. He was going to take up the mantle. He was going to be, you know, rise to the head or the leadership of Billy Graham Ministries. And he was being interviewed on TV. And the interviewer asked the question, said, you know, your father has been around the world. He has started ministries and had been on mission, started missions around the world. He has filled stadiums in every decent-sized stadium and every indecent-sized stadium across the United States. This man has been tireless. He has surrounded the globe with the gospel. And then he said, what are you, Franklin Graham, willing to do to advance, to promote your religion? You remember what he said? He said, sir, I wouldn't walk across a street to tell somebody about my religion, but I'd go around the world to tell somebody about Jesus Christ. You see what I'm saying here? Religion is not what the Christianity is all, or what God, Christ came, what Christianity is about, or why Christ came. Jesus didn't come to establish a new or a better religion. He came to establish a new and better relationship with God the Father. A fellow named David, is it David? Lucas. David Lucas is an English preacher. And he said, to understand what we're talking about in terms of New Covenant versus, you know, religion, Christianity versus religion, Old Covenant versus New Covenant, he said, picture it like this. In your mind's eye, see a Roman speaking to his Christian neighbor and having a conversation. And the Roman citizen would see the Christian and say, hey, I heard you have a new religion. And the Christian would say, not really. He said, yeah, well, where's your temple? And the Christian would say, we don't have a temple. Well, what about your priests? Where your priests work? Where do they do their work? What about the priest? Don't have priest. You don't have priest? No, Jesus is our priest. You don't have a temple? You don't have priest? No. Why? Well, Jesus is our temple, and Jesus is our chief high priest. But what about the offerings and the sacrifices? Where do you give your offerings? How do you take care of your sacrifices? How do you what happens to the light? He said, well, we don't have offerings, and we don't need sacrifices. You don't need offerings and sacrifices. Why? I said, well, I know I'm sounding a bit redundant here, but Jesus is our offering and Jesus is our sacrifice, and he's seated. He's done. You see, please don't describe your faith or don't understand your faith as religion. The world might call it that, but please, don't you. See, religion across the board has two fundamental beliefs. One is that there is an ultimate power, ultimate reality, an ultimate truth beyond this creation, beyond what you can see. And the other is that we have to bridge that gap to get to that ultimate power, that ultimate reality, that ultimate truth. So religion says to you, be like this and God will accept you. Live like this and God will accept you. Religion says, if you will perform these duties, these works, God will accept and love you. That's the theology of religion. Christianity says, at extreme, incalculable cost to God himself, he paid for your sins and does accept you, now what? Live like this. You see? We don't live like this to get God to love us. Because God loves us, we live like this. Does everybody that makes sense? That's the difference between religion and Christianity. Christianity is the expression, outward expression of an inward faith. We live like this because He loves us, not to get Him to love us. We go to church. Christians aren't saved because they go to church. They go to church because they're saved. It's what you do. It's the expression of an inner reality. You see the difference between Christianity and what's called religion. Jesus didn't usher in a new religion. He didn't usher in or create a better religion. He ushered in and gave us a new relationship. And that's where we are here. They will all know me. To know Him. In the old King James, and you may not like the translation, but all of us remember the translation. In chapter 4, after the fall, it says that Adam knew Eve, and she what? She conceived. The word, the action word that's there is knew. In the Hebrew, it's literally the word yada. It means intimacy, ultimate intimacy, to know. Another Greek word here. Can you say this one? This is dicidiomania. Can you say that? Dicey? It already sounds bad, doesn't it? This thing's really dicey. Dicidiomania, right? Or diomania, either one. Dicidiomania. That's the only word in the New Testament that's used for the word, our word in English, religion. Do you know how many times religion as a word shows up in the Bible? How many times this word, dicidiomania, you know how many times that word shows up in the Bible? In other words, if we're trying to make sure that we understand, we're not talking about religion here, we're talking about Christianity, it shows up twice. Twice. First time is Acts 25, verse 19, and it's actually a word that's used by a cat named Festus, who is the governor, the Roman governor, and he's talking to, and every one of you are thinking about the Adams family, aren't you? The minute I say Festus. Note to self, as a preacher, when you see everybody start going, just stop. Well, Festus says to Agrippa about Paul. Oh, and he's explaining what's happened because Paul's been arrested. And he just tells him, he said, well, he's been arrested because there was some disagreement with those of his religion. The word religion there is best translated superstition. The only other time we see it is in Acts chapter 17, verse 22 and 23, where Paul has gone to Rome. He's standing out in this place that they call the Areopagus. The Areopagus is this open-air patio where there are statues of every known god to man around the perimeter of it. And Paul stands up. He's been out there watching this. They even have a statue out there for the god we missed, right? The unknown God. And Paul stands up and he says to the Athenians, he says, men of Athens, I see that you are a very, anybody remember? Religious people. The Bible never talks about faith in God, Christianity, as religion. It talks about a relationship. An intimate relationship. intimacy in its supreme, the most intimate relationship you can conceive of. And here, there's another word that comes out, and it's this idea of covenant. This new covenant. We don't use the word covenant very much. Many of y'all talked about a covenant this week. Any of y'all made a covenant this week with somebody? You know, we don't usually use covenant in our typical language. We get close and really, really bad, and I'll tell you why in a minute, but a bad synonym would be a contract or some kind of written agreement, a pact. Do you ever make pacts as a kid? Blood pacts. You ever seen The Outlaw Josie Wales? You ever seen that movie? Man, I think that's the toughest, baddest, best movie Clint Eastwood ever made. Dirty Harry can't hold a candle to 10 bears. You know, it was just great. You remember Josie shows up and they get to this place and he's trying to run from the law, trying to just be free of everything. But there's a Indian tribe, a Native American tribe, that's very nearby and is run by this savage guy named 10 Bears. And so Josie Wales goes out and he meets 10 Bears. And 10 Bears, by the way, is the Indian chief on who one flew over the cuckoo's nest, which means he's about 18 feet tall. You know, he's a huge guy. And he comes out and they have this blood, they make this blood pact. You remember how they do it? You know, Josie Wales pulls out his knife and he goes, he holds his hand up and 10 Bears goes, and they hold up, you know, and they make this blood pact. I thought that was the coolest thing. And so I had a pocket knife when I was a kid, and I had this really good friend of mine named Lynn, and we decided we were going to make a pact. And so, you know, we cut our fingers, and, you know, that really hurt. You know, it really, really hurt. But we made our blood pact, and what I didn't know is that that little cut didn't hurt half as much, one-tenth as much as the whooping I got when I got home and my mama found out I'd done such stupid stuff. You did what? Well, I tell you what. You know, the discipline dance. Did you ever do that? It's a terrible translation because this idea of covenant, a contract is something that I tell Kevin I'm going to do this, and Kevin tells me he's going to do that, and if I don't do what I say, the covenant's broken, and he gets recompense, or vice versa, right? There's penalties. There's covenant blessings, and there's covenant curses. You do what you said you're going to do, you get the blessings. You don't do it, you get the curses. But it's like there doesn't have to be any intimacy whatsoever between me and Kevin. We can be total strangers and have a contract, yes? Don't have to like one another whatsoever. That's why it's a terrible translation. Covenant is all has included in it this severe intimacy, this great intimacy. The closest thing that we've got is the marriage covenant. Now, everybody think about, remember, those of you who are married, think about the marriage covenant. You are not, there's never in the marriage covenant, not one time ever does that two-letter word if show up. Not once, those of you who are engaged. Not once. What you do is you stand before God and you say, I'm going to love you, honor you, cherish you, protect you, provide for you, respect you, till death do us part, in good times and in bad times, when we got lots of money and no money, when it's convenient, when it's inconvenient, no matter what the circumstances, the only thing that's going to stop me from doing that is death. That is the vow that you take to your soon, very soon, to be spouse before God. At no time does it say, I promise to be a good husband as long as you are a good wife. Never does it say, you know, I will love you as Christ loved the church as long as you submit to me. And then the wife says, well, I'm not going to submit to you until you love me like Christ. Die for me. Die. Not once. It never says that. Never. It's called unconditional love. Do you understand that? It's unconditional love. It doesn't matter who it is. You're taking a vow that two are going to become one flesh and hell will freeze over before I let anyone else or anything else get between me and you. No man, no woman, no child, no boy, no girl, no in-laws, no outlaws, no mamas, no daddies, no friends, no co-workers. Nobody gets in here. Because the only way we're going to survive this is for us to be like this. That's the covenant. Ultimate intimacy and love and perfection is the closest we got to what a covenant means. No ifs. No quid pro quos. Where is that in the Bible? Because it looks like it's not with God. Look back at the passage and then we're gonna finish up. Last thing I want to point out to you is in this new covenant, it says a time is coming. I'm looking at verse 9. It will not be like the covenant I made with your forefathers when I took them by hand and to lead them out of Egypt because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. And watch this. And I turned away from them. They didn't remain faithful to my covenant and I turned away from them. Well, what is he talking about there? He's talking about at Sinai, after they had left Egypt in the Exodus, they went out to Mount Sinai while Moses was up on the mount doing his thing, getting the tablets, getting the law of God delivered down to him up on the mountain, just him and God. What was going down at the base of the mountain was Aaron was hammering out a golden calf, an idol. We're going to talk about that in Sunday school today, by the way. Hammering out an idol. And if you, and you know, why don't we look there? Let's look at Exodus 32, verse 9. Or you don't have to look there. I'll just read it to you. In Exodus chapter 32, verse 9, this is what God says. I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. I'm going to wipe them all out and start over with you. Moses sought the favor of the Lord God and said, O Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it is with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn, Father, turn from your fierce anger. Relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Now watch verse 13. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self. You see that? Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self. I will make your descendants as numerous as stars of the sky, and I will give you descendants of this land. I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord, it says, verse 14, then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. The reference there that Moses makes, how Moses, you ought to read this, spend some time with this, thinking about how do you pray. You want to pray powerful prayers? Take a look at how Moses went back to God to pray for what he wanted. He mentions to him, remember Abraham and the promise that you made. Do you remember the promise that God made to Abraham? It's in Genesis 15. When Genesis 15, God, everybody, I know, it's 11:29, hang on. God cut a covenant with Abraham. Literally, There were there was a bull, there was a goat, there was a lamb, there were birds. They were all sliced in half in Genesis 15. You can go back and read it. Sliced in half and laid out on either side. Now, the way you cut a covenant with someone is you mutilated these critters, laid them out here, and the two parties, both parties coming into a covenant, walked through the halves. And what it said was, as they walked through, they would repeat these words, "May it be unto me as it has been to these critters, if I don't keep my word to you." And the other person would say, "And also with me, if I don't keep my covenant law, if I don't keep my covenant with you, may it be unto me as it was unto these." In other words, you're calling down curses upon yourself if you don't keep your word, right? Abraham that night had all those pieces laid out and he fell asleep, and Abraham never walked through the halves. Everybody with me? The only person that went through the halves was God. And he got up and the next morning and God said, "See, I have done this thing. You will be my people and I will be your God, for I have made this promise." In other words, God called down the covenant curses upon himself if he didn't keep his word to you. And if you didn't keep your word to him, guess who gets the covenant curse? Yeah, go ahead. God. That's what this covenant, this new covenant about, is saying, "I will never turn my face away from you." Why? Is God somehow less holy, less righteous? Are we kinder and gentler and more sensitive? Are we less sinful now? Is God somehow saying, "Ah, sin, overrated"? Why? How is it possible for a holy God not to go down the mountain and wipe all the Israelites out for making a golden calf? How is it that it's possible for him to relent, to withhold his judgment, and turn away his wrath for a moment? Same for us. How is it possible that you and I can live, black-hearted sinners that we are, and God not pour out his wrath upon us or bring judgment upon him, driven by his holiness and his righteousness, and which demands godly justice? How? Because he's already turned his face away one last time. Do you remember where it was? He says, "I'll never turn my face away from you again." Why? Because I've done it for the last time. On the cross, Jesus said, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you turned your face from me?" Because he had become our sin, don't you see? When Jesus was on the cross, 2 Corinthians 5 says, "He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." In other words, the Aaron's foolishness and his hammer that he beat out the golden calf at the base of Mount Sinai, that sin was suspended judgment until and on Christ on the cross. The sins of the people who constantly rebelled against God in the Exodus, constantly rebelled against Joshua, constantly rebelled in the book of Judges, and David's murderous sin and David's adultery, and on and on and on and on, all of that was heaped upon Christ. And then all of my sin and your sin and y'all's sin, everyone's sin, and all of that was brought, and he became sin, and God turned his face against him. In other words, he experienced the covenant curse. And that's how now, because of him, we have a high priest. And we have His word is written on our hearts and written in our minds. And nothing and no one, not even your blasphemy and your rejection of God, nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, you see. Amen? Do you see that new covenant? And they will be my God and I will be their people and they will all know me. We will be intimate with one another. Have any of you all seen The Shack? Y'all seen that movie? If you haven't seen it, take a look at it. I'd love to talk about it with you. But one of the things that I loved about the movie is the way they referred to God. And it was not irreverent. It was not irreverent. But one of the ways that they referred to Him wasn't with almighty, transcendent, majesty, highness, wonderful, you know. They referred to Him as Papa. Some of you may feel like that's way irreverent and way too familiar, but you need to read the book of Romans and understand what the word Abba means. And throughout the whole movie, and I'm not going to get into all of it this late hour, but throughout the whole movie, the voice of God represented in this kept saying this ongoing, repeated phrase. I am especially fond of that one. I am especially fond of Dave. I am especially fond of Isaac. I'm especially fond of Rachel. How can God be especially fond of us? Because the curse has been paid out in full. There's no longer separation between us and God. The angels sang about it, didn't they not? And lo, there were angels in the fields keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angels of the Lord appeared unto him and said, Fear not, for I bring you glad tidings of great joy, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. And then they go on to saying what? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth what? The war is over. And so we come. Tim, if you and Eric would come up. Let me pray. Father, we do come to you now in the shadow of the old covenant. But in the true light of the new, to feast at the table here where we hear no curses, only blessings, because the curses have been taken, the curses have been answered, the penalty has been paid, the debts have been washed away. Not only as the passage that we just looked at said, not only have we been forgiven, but you remember those sins no more. You did a foul memory dump. You don't even have a recollection that we sin. It's not just that we're not sinners. It's as if we've never done anything but righteous good. And the one that's represented in this bread and this juice today, he's the one who did that for us. And so we eat this bread and drink this cup. In full and faithful understanding that apart from Christ we're dead, but in Christ we live. And it's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. And so we come. And Father, if there are people here that don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, if He's a theological premise, if He's a religious institution or a religious relic, or some religious hero to them, this table is not for them. It would be judgment for them to touch these things. But for everyone who calls on Christ, that He is their high priest, that sacrificial atonement, the fulfillment of the promise, the offering made and now seated and enthroned, not only over this world, but over their lives personally, they have received him as their Lord and King. Then I bid them come and sup well here with him. We ask it in your Son's name.